See what he has for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And amazingly, God times it beautifully because the subject that Paul has been addressing now comes into the area of, well, he uses as an illustration the cup that we partake of together and the bread that we share in the communion service. And of course, we're sharing that tonight. So I think the timing is perfect. The amazing thing is the focus on this particular subject. Now, if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along as we're going through 1 Corinthians 10, you can raise your hands. The ushers, as you see making their way up and down the aisles, will bring a Bible to you. If you just keep your hand up, they'll find you. 1 Corinthians 10, we left off in verse 14. Now, of course, last time, you know, just considering the problems that the Corinthians were trying to overcome, Paul gives some Old Testament examples. And of course, the whole Old Testament is written for our example. We can learn from some of those dumb things they did back then. It's funny, they're not all good examples, they're bad examples. And we know that the wise person learns from others' examples. You know, you don't have to learn the hard way. And of course, they had problems with lust. They had problems with idolatry, sexual immorality. They had problems with, you know, unbelief, tempting Christ, it's called. And of course, well, very basic stuff like complaining, which is a lot more of a picture of ungodliness than most people realize. Just simple complaining. Simple murmuring and complaining really is what laid low many of those people in the wilderness, because essentially it was an expression of, I don't believe God, you've got it figured out here. I don't believe you're really working. I don't know about what's going in my life, God, that you're on top of things. Or, Lord, you really don't know what you're doing, and I've got to instruct you, you know, and this is what I need. And we complain when things don't go our way. So all of those areas represent various temptations. And of course, the Bible tells us, and we saw in the last verse, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to all of us. And we all experience that. There is no super spiritual people that are above temptation. Even Jesus experienced in every point, like we, temptation. Now, some wonder, well, he wasn't really tempted for drugs. He wasn't tempted for... But every temptation was wrapped up in those three big ones that Satan gave to him. Every temptation that we experience is caught up in either the lust of the eyes, that which we see and desire, the lust of the flesh, that which our body craves and wants, and the various appetites of the flesh, including sexual appetites, and the pride of life. You know, that desire to be recognized, to be appreciated, to be loved. And, you know, a lot of times people don't understand one very basic thing about love is that the desire to be loved and loving are light years apart. But most people would think they go together. Well, I want to love and be loved. Well, that's two separate things. When you are caught up in desiring to be loved, you are in a vulnerable position. But when you make up your mind to love, you are forgetting about your need. You're forgetting about yourself. You're being now what's best for others. And folks, as Christians, this is where Paul is leading the Corinthians eventually. See, he started out dealing with them. You guys are babies in Christ. You're drinking milk, you know, get off the bottle. And then he takes them to showing how this babyishness had caused so many divisions and schisms and arguments and issues within their fellowship. And then, of course, he took them in chapter 4 to what the real point is, fellowship with the Lord. And in chapter 5 and 6, again, he went back on the self-centered living and the sexual promiscuity. Then chapter 7, the problems in marriage. And then chapter 8 through 10, where this section we're in now, he's been teaching us a little bit about the liberty we have in Christ, but the true nature of a Christian is to put aside some of his liberties for the benefits of others. In other words, you're not thinking about yourself first. So he's leading them here. And eventually we're going to get right up to the talk of the gifts of the Spirit and the love chapter, which is sandwiched right in the middle of those affectations of spirituality that they've so focused on. And then he climaxes the book in the idea of the resurrection. Where is it all going to end? You know, Christ is risen, but guess what? One day we will be risen, and then that's the only thing that's going to matter in the end. So let's go and take a look at this aspect. He says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he's already hit them a number of times. In fact, back up to chapter 8, he talks about things sacrificed to idols. And then he says, we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And he says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed or offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with the consciousness of the idol, eat now as if a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And then he basically goes into rebuking them of how the strong who thought, well, there is no such thing as an idol, so I can go down the marketplace, I can have, you know, the burger there made from this meat, and even though it was sacrificed to idols, it's really not an idol, it's just meat, it doesn't matter. There's only one real God. But others were like, oh, those idols, you know, in the temple, you're not eating that meat, are you? That's going to mess with your mind. It's going to, you know, come in and possess you, you know. And they were all freaked out about it. So Paul says, you know, dude, look, if you have an understanding that it's no big thing, still be sensitive to the weak conscience of someone else. So he began this whole subject of liberty, but now he comes back to talking about idolatry from a whole other angle. Instead of the fact that there really is no such thing as a real other God, even though there are many things that people worship, and maybe some of you even here tonight had some experience with perhaps, you know, Satan or demonic entities, sorcery of some sort, and you saw real things happen. And you also know that there is a real power there. Well, at least it appears there's a power. We know the Bible tells us all power has been given to Jesus. However, Satan is a great liar. He's a great bluffer, and he can impress people with a few parlor tricks. Certainly he's real. Certainly we should not take our, you know, minds out and think that, you know, he's not real and he's not a real person and he wants to really mess with you. But as a Christian, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to fear that stuff. But he comes at it now from another angle. He says, flee from idolatry. It wasn't about just the little idols that they went and worshiped. There's something much deeper than that. Because when you talk about God, even today, isn't it true you have to almost be more specific? Well, which God are you talking about? People talk about God. Well, who is God? Now, in our Judeo-Christian nation, for the most part, people know it's the God of the Bible. And they have that sense. But there's a lot of other gods that people worship. Well, the God of the Bible is the true and living God. And he challenges any other God. You can't hold a candle to him. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. Other gods that are really not gods are gods that, well, people have made. You've heard someone, have you ever heard someone say, you know, your God is just an extension of yourself. You've made God in your own image. You know, they're partly right there because there are a great many people that do that. Even when they say they believe in the God of the Bible, they really don't know the God of the Bible. They've never really taken the time to learn about what he is like, who he is, what is he about, what's his purpose. But when their minds, they've just conjured this God that, well, if they were God, this is what they would do. If they were God, then they would be this way. And many times people struggle with things in the Bible. Well, I just can't believe that. You know, I mean, God could never do that because they've already got the God in their mind that they're worshiping. And sometimes that God conflicts with the Bible. Guess who they believe? Well, we can't really understand what that the Bible. You know, this is God would never do that, or he would never think that. And you know, we see this constantly. And this is where we really need to mature because we have idols that have been lifted up. Now, there are other gods, too. There are gods that people make of their own passions. Now, in the olden days, they made gods out of silver and gold, the works of men's hands. But they did the same thing to those little gods they made as people do today. Because, well, when they made a little idol, guess what they gave it? They gave it eyes. Why? Well, because you have eyes. They gave it a little ears on both sides there. And they gave it a nose. They gave it a mouth. They gave it little feet. And they made it an extension of themselves, which is the big mistake. But ultimately, you know, this whole beginning of idolatry has its end ultimately in the biggest lie that will be perpetrated upon the earth. And that is the same lie that was at the very beginning, that Satan told Eve. You can be like God. You eat of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's the clincher for her. She wanted to be like God. She did the same thing that Satan was lifted up in pride. She, by pride, reached out for that fruit, desired, knowing it would make her like God. Well, she was deceived, of course. She took of that fruit and disobeyed. Do you know that that old lie back in the garden is the same new lie that we see today? It's not really new. You can be your own God. The God within you. I believe, I need to believe in myself. That's who I want to believe in. That's who my God is. And of course, this is prevalent in society, and eventually will end with the man of sin standing in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. And ultimately, he's leading everybody to worship themselves, the worship of man, the deification of man. And you know, it's funny how evolution plays a part in this, because it actually programs people to think that, well, we evolved out of lesser life forms to what we are now, but what is the implication? Well, we're still evolving. And one day we're going to come into that age of Aquarius, the age of we're going to leap into that godhood, and we're going to have this self-awareness in which now we are God. That's why you can get Shirley MacLaine up there saying, I am God, and you're God. We're all God. Now, some of us laugh at that, but others of us know that it's sadly very real in people's lives. And so Paul tells them back then, because he sees where it's going, and you know, it's the same old lie, flee from idolatry. Now, what are some of the passions in a person's life that they end up worshiping? Well, in those days, they had a number of gods. They had Baal Peor, they had Baal Zebub, they had Molech, they had Mammon. And really, Mammon, of course, is, you know, power and money. Molech is the god of pleasure. You know, that they would sacrifice their little babies to in the molten hot image. It's kind of an interesting thing. We look at how barbaric that would be, you know, having a little infant and putting it on this red hot idol and it, watching it sizzle and beating the drum so you can't hear the baby cry. And you think, how barbaric. Yet in many ways, folks, we have followed suit with giving ourselves over to our pleasure, sexual promiscuity, lots of unwanted pregnancies. And what do you do with all those unwanted babies? Well, the same thing they did with their unwanted babies back then. You sacrifice them to the god of pleasure. Because you can't let them cramp your lifestyle. I mean, you can't have a baby now and it'll mess you up and you know, it's too expensive. And there's all kinds of reasons why people kill that baby in the womb. Maybe more, maybe not as barbaric, but the end result is there. It's lifted up to the god of Molech. You see, in many ways, we have the same problems. You know, licentiousness, Baal of Peor. Baal-zebub is actually the Lord of the flies. Now, I know you probably aren't worshiping flies lately, but the idea there is that everything that had some effect in life, they worship to some degree. So he says, flee idolatry. Why is this so important? Is Psalm 115, when he talks about idols, he actually, in verse 8, turn there for a moment. You've got to see this one picture because this is very significant. You may not realize, but the God that you're serving is greatly affecting you more than you realize. In Psalm 115, he says in verse 3, well, of course, verse 2, he says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. This is the God of the Bible. He's in charge. But he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, but they don't walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who, listen, verse 8, notice, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them. When you give yourself over to some passion in your life, some idol, some master passion that you can't control, whether it be lust or greed, you know, the god of mammon, the god of Molech, it's all there. When you give yourself over to it, what happens is you become like the god you're serving. And that god is, well, it can't do anything. It's empty. They have to be carried. They can't speak. They can't walk. They're insensate. And we, if we give ourselves over to those things, we become so attached to this world, we become insensitive to our God. So Paul then says, flee this. And then he uses as an illustration, he says back in 1 Corinthians 11 or 10, he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Listen, I'm bringing you up to speed here. That's what he's saying. I've been talking to you as babies up to now, but now I want to speak to you maturely. Listen carefully. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So he uses a very familiar ceremony, this communion table that they really were familiar with. They partook of it all the time. They gathered together. And he tries to show them where this fits in, this idea of where idolatry is. Because you can fellowship with idols, and that can be your desire, or you can fellowship with God. And he begins to show how the cup of blessing with which we bless. Now, the cup of blessing in the Jewish Passover meal is typically the last cup, but Jesus used the third cup, the cup of redemption, in referring to himself. So some have wondered, is he speaking about the same thing? Well, I believe that he is, because he says, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, what are we communing in? The koinonia, the word communion, means we're sharing in his blood. Now, sometimes people get a little flipped out about blood, not realizing that it's a word that is representing the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin. When you hear about the blood of Christ, that's what he's referring to. Now, there might be some superstitious people in here that might think, well, you know, if we could actually have a physical drop of his blood, ooh. That's not what he's referring to, as if, you know, the sprinkling of actual blood, but it's his life's blood, his death. It's like, I think one pastor put it this way, if I told you that I was reading Shakespeare last week, well, what do you think of? You know, I'm not reading the actual man. The man represents all of his work. So I'm reading some of his work. Same thing with the blood. When he speaks about the blood, it's referring to the whole process of the death and the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. When we partake of that cup, that's what we're thinking of. We're actually now in communion with the Father because of the death of Jesus Christ. You have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus and his death. But not only that, he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, some have been bothered as we partake of communion, we partake of that body or that cup, that bread, and we say, this is my body broken for you. Theologically, there's a problem because the body of Jesus was never broken. In fact, it was a point made that in the Passover lamb, they were not to break the bones. And in Jesus, not a bone of him was broken. So how is his body broken? Well, the idea here is that when you think about his blood, that's the atoning death. But his body, remember in John 6, he speaks about, I am the bread of life. There's the idea there is that we partake of the Lord. The oneness of his body is now broken off, so to speak, throughout his body now. One bread, but now we're all partaking. In other words, that we are part of the body of Christ. Because of his blood that was spilled on the cross and he died for us, now we have fellowship with him. And so there's a communion of the blood and the communion of the body. For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now I think this is fascinating because in him moving them toward love, which is what he's doing here, and really the whole context is it's moving toward forgetting about yourself and living for yourself. You're now part of something much greater. You have access to the Father, but how should that affect you in your relationship with others? I know that when I'm challenged in any relationship, I've learned to keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus. He modeled dying to self, what was best for another. Now, in God's love for us, it doesn't mean He is a pushover, if you know what I mean. In other words, you can't manipulate God. Ha, He loves me, so you know I'm going to get what I want from Him. It doesn't work that way, because His love for you, He's going to do what's best for you. And sometimes we strive with that, don't we? And we have difficulty. Why are you allowing this in my life, God? Why am I going through this trial if you love me? And the enemy is always there to cast doubt on God's intentions. But you know, the Bible is very clear that He intends good. He is good. He can do no bad, because He will turn all things for good to those who love Him. So here we are. We have this relationship with the Lord, and guess what? That also impacts our relationship with others. People, when there's not a fellowship that you experience with another believer, then something's happening there. There's some walking in darkness. Many times we can't put our finger on it, but there's something missing there. You know, sometimes there might be someone who comes among the body. You know, we have to realize that when we gather together, that there could very easily be a mixed multitude. There are some here that are totally on fire for the Lord. There are some here that don't even know the Lord, and they know they don't know the Lord. But there are others that don't know the Lord, but don't know they don't know the Lord. They're really having experienced His power. And of course, there's why we're always told as Christians to keep pressing on toward maturity to make your calling and election sure. The assurance of the believer is a very prized possession, to know that you know that you know you're His. And if you lack that, I encourage you to read chapters like the book of 1 John, which is written that you might know that you have eternal life. Romans 8, assurance of the believer. But there's always going to be a mixed multitude. And sometimes there are pretenders. There are people that are, well, Jesus said, hypocrites. They're actors. But I believe very many times, of course, the Bible speaks about those who are deceivers are actually deceived themselves. They don't even know. They think they're right there, but they're not. You know, a lot of people have struggled of recent weeks. A notable brother that for years was a blessing and an encouragement and had everything on the outside, but really was living in sin. How do you reconcile that? And that's been a big question in people's minds. I don't understand how God could have used him and so many good things could have come out, and yet there was a lack of genuineness there. I mean, you're saying one thing, but totally living another way. How could that be? How could he be so used, and how could it be such a blessing? You know, as an illustration, I think it would really help that. If I were to somehow get a hold of a counterfeit $20 bill and go to the store and buy some groceries, some milk and eggs, and you know, take it home, and it would feed my family, and the change might be given to another person who went out and bought some medicine for their sick child, and then that change would be given to somebody else, and they could have used it for paying their mortgage. And say for 10 years, that counterfeit $20 bill just kept circulating and circulating. And you could look at the history of that, and it bought food, it bought medicine, it did a lot of good things, it helped the poor. You could follow that 20 and think of all the good things it did. But in the end, when it stands before the scrutiny of the bank, someone catches it, it's pulled out of circulation because it's counterfeit, it's not real. It did a lot of good, but it wasn't real. Do you know, I believe God is able to use anybody. He used a donkey in the Old Testament. He's not constrained by our weakness. He's going to fulfill His purpose. For my part, of course, I want to be, at the end, well done and thou good and faithful servant. I want to be His. Now, perhaps when that counterfeit is seen, maybe that's God's way of getting a hold of that person's attention and now really genuinely doing a work. We can only hope. But I think it's a very sobering thing to realize that ultimately what God is looking for is that communion with Him and fellowship with each other. When we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son will cleanse us from all sin. When we lean upon Him, that affects our relationship with others. And it might be a good thing as we partake tonight of communion to perhaps examine our own hearts. Ask the Lord to search our hearts. Have we truly trusted in Him? Have we just played church? Have we just played at it? Or do we really believe? Are we putting our whole eternal destiny in His hands? Are we hedging our bet? Are we holding on to some other idol, some other passion that's dominating our life, life-besetting sin that we're not letting go, and we don't trust Him to really fill us? We still feel we have to keep going in that direction. He uses Israel in verse 18. He says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" That is, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were God's way of bringing them into fellowship with Him. They were a temporary means by which their sins could be covered so that God would be there in their presence. Well, of course, we have a better sacrifice through His Son. But back then, it was the same thing. He says, "What I'm saying then is that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons." He's going back to those idol worship in the offerings that were sacrificed and the meat was sacrificed. And he says, you know what? The intent of these people was to sacrifice them to these false gods, which are really not gods, but they're demonic powers behind them. You know, I would go so far as to say that many of the master passions that we can get entangled in, let's talk about greed, covetousness. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Things, possessions, money that you live for, that's idolatry, putting that before the Lord. Lusts of the flesh. You know, serving the god of Molech, the god of pleasure, that's idolatry. See, all of those things are idolatry, and believe it or not, behind those idols are demonic entities. You know, don't be surprised when you give yourselves over to any passion. Let's say it's a lust of the flesh. Let's say it's pornography, for example, and you get caught up in it. Do you know that you are facing a much more spiritual battle than you realize? It's not just the physical drive and the urge that you have. You're starting to mess around with powers that begin to dominate you. And, you know, it's studies, of course, they will call it an addiction, that you can get physically addicted to that stuff. And you can, and there are many men who have. But I believe it goes beyond just the physical addiction. I believe that there is a bondage spiritually that occurs as the demonic forces behind these idols begin to dominate your life. And you're held captive. And you need to be rescued by the Lord. But you need to repent. I mean, that's the bottom line. Because Satan has no power over you if you turn to the Lord and repent of that. Turn from your sin. So he's warning them that, hey, don't underestimate it. Before he's saying, you know what? You may want to stay away from that stuff because it might stumble somebody else. But now he's finally gotten around to telling you, yes, but understand that it also might take you for a ride, and you think you're strong, but you're not. Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall, he says in verse 12. So he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So if you're going to fellowship with God, and then have that as an effect in your relationships with others in the body, you're going to have to make your mind up. Who are you going to serve? Tonight, as we spend some time worshiping the Lord, spend some time just communing with Him, and then partake of the bread and the cup, realize what we're doing is that we're proclaiming, as Jesus said, His death until He comes. We're realizing that our life is wrapped up in His death. Because of His death, we have life. And that I'm gearing myself up for that fellowship, because that's where I want to be for all eternity, is with Him. that also will in turn have the relationship with others affected. I can't be the same toward others. If I'm holding any bitterness, unforgiveness, strife, if I'm lusting after my sister in the Lord instead of, you know, praying for her, I'll tell you, that's a great, you know, when you want to know how to overcome certain things, you ever notice that you couldn't lust after a girl and pray for her at the same time? It's impossible. So a lot of guys are trying not to lust, You know what? Why don't you just pray for your sister in the Lord? And especially if she's dressed a little more provocatively than you are caring for, because it's hard for you to focus on the Lord, even more pray. You'll find that when you pray, when you're now invested in the spiritual side of things, it loses the grip on the physical. Same thing with someone that maybe you've been striving with. Maybe you've been struggling with and you just don't like them because of whatever experiences you've had in the past. You know, I'll bet you one thing. If you started praying for them more, you'd be amazed. Start praying for those that have hurt you, messed with you. Pray for them. And it does a couple of things. It frees you up because now you're not bound by that idol of revenge. You're rather now freed, and you're excited in the Lord. And now you actually, because you are freed, you really genuinely hope the best for them. You genuinely care for them. You don't want to see them, you know, hurt others or hurt themselves and in the end be suffering. Where when you still have that vengeance in your heart, you're just thinking, oh, I hope you break their teeth, God, you know. And your prayer is kind of like that. Well, that's not what the Lord has in mind. So you've got to make your mind up. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't serve your flesh and your lusts and your bitterness and all the garbage that you've let dominate you and serve the Lord, because they are opposite. You have to choose one or the other. No man can serve two masters. We'll be looking at that this weekend, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount. Because you'll either love the one or hate the other. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God in money or mammon. You can't serve God in other idols. You know, make up your mind. So tonight, let's make up our minds. Focus our attention upon Him. Let this be a cleansing time of just a realization. As I come at the Lord's table, and it's interesting, He gives us this table, the idea of just sitting down at dinner with Him, so to speak. We're partaking of Him. Mystically, it's not like there would be some here that would try to say there's some magical thing transforming this bread into His actual body and this cup of juice into His actual blood. No, that's a lot of superstition, unfortunately, that is so prominent. But the point is not lost here. Looking to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, knowing that He paved a way for you to have fellowship with God that began when you believed in the Lord and will go for all eternity. All of a sudden, everything in this world becomes a pilgrimage, an area where now living for the Lord and serving others and loving others becomes a way of life, where you're in your training ground of denying yourself and doing what's best for others. And what happens is, as you continue, you're on this pilgrimage. One day, this is going to be all over. This is just temporary. This is training ground. But what's done in His name is going to last forever. So we need to get our minds on right. We need to get, you know, our minds screwed on straight with this, to update our minds and realize what He's done for us. So He finishes this thought, and then we'll partake of communion. And the worship team will come up in a few moments. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God is a jealous God, and that He alone can be God, because He alone is unique. All other gods are not gods. So for you to put another little thing in front of Him, it provokes Him to jealousy, not a selfish jealousy that you would think. You see, God's jealousy isn't like our jealousy. Our jealousy is because we're hurt and, you know, we can't let anybody infringe on our needs and our, you know, life. We want ours first, and we're jealous for ourselves. When God is jealous, He is love. So he's jealous that you would experience true love. His jealousy is not a selfish jealousy. It's an interesting thought to think about. But we're provoking him. By putting other gods in front of him, it's provoking him. It's unbelief. Small wonder we have such difficulty in this life. The point is, are we stronger than he? Can we make a choice like that? No, I think we need to be humbled right now and say, Lord, forgive me for the times that I have put other things in front of you. I've put my family in front of you. I've put my job in front of you. I've put my needs in front of you. I've put other things there that have been a master passion of my life. So let's take a few moments right now. And you know what? I know that there are some here. If you haven't even begun with Jesus, this cup and this bread is just going to be a meaningless ritual to you.